be reading from scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?"
This evening, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, and as we continue our study of looking at the various books of the Bible, the Hebrew letter is an interesting one for several reasons. As we think about it, we're going to find that there's a particular purpose, which is not uncommon. As we think about the writings, they all had behind it some reason for it being written, some information that was relevant or helpful or profitable. In this particular case, what we're going to discover is that with the Hebrews, there were some things that was directed toward those that were came out of Judaism, and some concerns that the inspired writer wanted to bring to their attention and kind of encourage them and continue a path of following the Lord in obedience. We find that while the writer is not identified, most regard the Apostle Paul as the author of this epistle. The date of this letter is probably around 63 to 65 AD, which would be before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and toward the end of Paul's life. Jewish Christians are the obvious targeted audience. This is proven by the numerous references to Old Testament events and characters which are described in the book. It was concerned that these Christians would revert back to the practice of Judaism, which prompted this writing. So we go into this, this particular letter. We start to see a number of things that are addressed, and reflecting upon some specifics as it related to those that, again, had come out of Judaism, had been taught the truth, going all the way to Acts to second chapter, when you had the 3,000 being baptized. And those that had gathered there in the day of Pentecost had been assembled for the purpose of observing that feast that the Jews were to gather for, and the proclamation of the gospel that was done with the apostles standing up and Peter's sermon being recorded for us, and then the 3,000 that responded. So they came out of Judaism, and that background, of course, the apostles themselves, having followed Jesus, that was their background. The things that they had been taught from their youth up, the fact of their particular instructions that were given to them under the Mosaic Law. So as we think about this, then we see that, of course, the preparation for bringing them to Christ and the teaching that was found in the Old Testament was all instruction that helped them understand that that one that was to come, the Messiah, had come upon the scene. It was Jesus the Lord. So now we get into an interesting circumstance that required then some additional instruction to help them understand the need to persevere in the face of reverting back to a former way. So what kind of arguments might be helpful to give them the appreciation, the understanding, the recognition that to go back to the Mosaic Law was something that was not to be done, was not going to be what was be needful. In fact, it would create for them a circumstance in which they have given up the very hope of which they had embraced by obeying the gospel of the Lord. With that in mind, we find that the memory verse, Hebrews 1, verse 2, which knows that has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we have the first verse, which talks about how things were previously, through the fathers, the teaching was done, through the prophets and the instruction in various ways and differing manners, hath in these last days now the focus is upon the Son and who the Son is and what is being given by the Son that is needful for us, that in fact is absolutely essential. With that, then we have the theme of Hebrews, Christ's superiority. The Hebrews letter underscores that in every respect and in all different areas. He's superior. He's better than anything else that's preceded him. And as we think about the outline of Hebrews then, we have Christ's superiority over all others. And that's in the first chapter through the eighth chapter and verse 6. There's a number of ones that are going to be referenced. And in every instance, he is superior. He is better than those that are referred to. And some very outstanding characters of the Old Testament scriptures are referenced by the Hebrews writer. He's superior to the prophets since he is the Son of God. They were spokesmen for God. God used them. They were mouthpieces that were then given to give instruction for the people of their day. And so that was very important. But he's superior to them, for he's the very Son of God. He's superior to the angels because of his better status and position. And that's the first chapter, verse 4, through the second chapter, and verse 18. So now you have referencing of the angels, these angelic beings that were used as messengers of God to communicate God's will and execute his judgment. This is seen numerous times in the Old Testament and referenced in the New Testament on several instances. But in the Old Testament scriptures, we see the angels and the angelic beings, how they were used by God. But he is superior to them. His status is the higher status. His position exceeds them in every respect and every way. Again, he's the Son of God. Through him, all these promises have been then fulfilled. We look, he's superior to Moses and Joshua since he gives a better deliverance and rest in the third chapter through the fourth chapter. Moses, the great lawgiver, makes reference to the idea that there was that one that was to come who is a prophet likened unto him, but is a superior prophet. He is one, again, that is going to exceed everything else that had preceded him, that he's going to be the very essence of all that was being looked to and what was needful, and his rest was a better rest than what Joshua provided when they went into the land of promise. He's superior to Aaron because his is a better priesthood, and he is the better high priest. And that's the fourth chapter through the eighth chapter in verse 6. The priesthood is emphasized, and we're going to look at that a little more extensively in our lessons and applications. And thinking about Aaron and what Aaron was instructed to do, the high priest that was set forth among the nation of Israel, and his is a better priesthood. We find that Christ's superiority is demonstrated in the new covenant. In the 8th chapter, verse 7, through the 10th chapter, verse 18, now the covenant, the nature of the covenant. His is a superior or better covenant. Superior due to the better promises. In the 8th chapter, we see him there in verse 7 through verse 13, 8 through 13, that it refers to that better promise. Superior because it provides a better sanctuary. In the 9th chapter, the sanctuary, the nature of the sanctuary, where you have a physical sanctuary, now you have that spiritual sanctuary, which actually so much of the Old Testament and things that were referenced, even the things that they could physically interact with, the things that had been built or set up, was all in anticipation of something greater and grander, which would be that spiritual. And what that was the shadow of the things, of the substance that was to come. Spirit due to better sacrifices. Greater sacrifice. The sacrifice was better than that which had preceded it. That sacrifices before were insufficient to accomplish the ultimate purpose. So his is a superior sacrifice. We then look at the third section, Christ's superiority as evidenced in the lives of individuals. In the 10th chapter, verse 19, through the 13th chapter, verse 25, which brings us to the close of the book. So here's our lives, the things in our lives. He's superior in regard to things associated with our lives. He exhorted to draw near and hold fast to serve and serve in service to Christ. And that's the 10th chapter that you have there. And then finally, notice the examples of those who have been faithful and admonished to be faithful and run with endurance. And that's the 11th chapter, which is a very familiar chapter to us, referencing a numerous those that had preceded and how they were fulfilling their faithfulness and demonstrating that by obedience in the 11th chapter to the 13th chapter, verse 25. So you have here all these referencing to the superiority. And why would you go to that which is inferior, that which would not be capable of accomplishing what your needs truly are? When everything of old was looking toward the new, when that which was prophesied had to look to that time when that one would come upon the scene and would provide all these things that were needful. So that's the gist and the essence of the very teaching and instruction, admonitions that you find in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's notice some things here then. Sermon lessons and some applications that we can think about. And I'd encourage you to follow along. We're going to be looking at a number of verses of Scripture, particularly out of the book of Hebrews, kind of emphasizing some of these areas that are intended to kind of, again, focus our attention. Well, the likelihood, we don't need to worry about reverting to Judaism, do we? How many of us came out of being one who followed the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament? I doubt seriously any of us find ourselves in that situation, and yet that certainly was their circumstance. But the applications have some relevance to us, because we've all come from something in the background, coming out of the world, coming out of some religious background that was not right, coming from a place that did not put us into Christ. And the danger of reverting back to a former state is something that we need to be aware of. And once we understand the superiority of Christ and His teaching and instruction in our lives, then we're going to embrace that. We're not going to want to revert back to that which is inferior, or that which will not accomplish the ultimate end and salvation for our souls. And once we recognize that, we can draw from this and glean from this a goodly amount of important information, helpful instruction. And I might also make the observation that as we go through and think about our studies in Sunday morning and Wednesday nights in the auditorium class, and we're going through the chronology of the Bible, looking at the where we start in Genesis, going all the way through the book of Revelation. Of course, in the Old Testament, sometimes people say, what's the purpose of studying the Old Testament? We live under the New Testament law, so why even bother to spend time in the Old Testament? Well, the book of Hebrews gives us some of that explanation, gives us some of the insights. There's things in the Old Testament that we would not know, save for the fact that it has been revealed to us. There may be things that are referenced or alluded to in the New Testament, but we'll go back to the Old Testament and it gives us the details of this information. And when we come and look then at some things that refer to Jesus Christ and some things associated with Him, without the Old Testament verses to go to look at, we wouldn't have a full picture or a greater appreciation for what's being referred to or talked about there. First of all, Christ our High Priest. Now, I've put a number of passages, as you can see, here on the screen, all out of Hebrews. And I want us to just for a moment, before I press on and we read this, I want you to just notice how frequently the referencing of Jesus, our high priest, is even noted there in Hebrews. Think that kind of indicates that's an important subject? Something that is intended to draw our attention, to impress us upon the fact that here, as Jesus referred to in various sundry ways, among those ways in which He's described for us is the high priest. And so if you read through that, and as we're going to do just momentarily, and my point and looking at this, of course, it's revealed in the book of Hebrews and it's noted there. But my point is, we're starting to look at it. I want you to look and see how important, as we read these verses and the different aspects associated with the high priest and what the high priest did and Jesus being our high priest, what that means to us and acknowledging Him as our high priest. So as we go through Hebrews here and as we look at these various verses, we go to the second chapter and we notice there, verses 17 and 18, to begin looking at these referencings that we have here. Therefore, in all things He's had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, of course, faithful, trustworthy, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I'm not going to make a lot of additional comments as we read these verses. As we think about what's being said here, I think it impresses us with some matters. And just making a few initial comments at this first point, looking at these first verses in the second chapter here that talks about being a high priest. What we find here is the propitiation and the fact that he suffered being tempted, and therefore he's able to aid those of us who are tempted. We're all finding ourselves in that predicament and circumstance. And so part of that high priest and the activity associated with it is referred to here. The third chapter in verse 1, which continues then on into this thought, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." As you turn and look at the fourth chapter, and picking up the reading from verses 14 and 15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Fifth chapter, and notice verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now that referencing of Melchizedek is going to come up additionally. The nature of his priesthood is observable. And it's contrasted with the superiority of that priesthood of Aaron. So we will make a few quick observations associated with that, because it's referenced here in the book of Hebrews in the nature of that high priest once again. The fact that he's our high priest, he can sympathize with our situation, that he's desirous then of aiding and assisting us as the high priest, the manner and way in which those things are accomplished. As you then drop down there in verses 9 and 10, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." The author of eternal salvation. The importance, again, the significance of that. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." The sixth chapter in verse 20, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." If you look then at verse 7, if you were to continue reading, or chapter 7, the early part, we find about Melchizedek. It's reference to the events that are referred to over in Genesis, the 14th chapter, in which Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And I read these verses in conjunction with this in order to understand made his high priest was after the order of Melchizedek. And how is it superior to Aaron's? Well, Melchizedek is referred to as a high priest, or the most high priest of God. He's noted here. He's referred to with these different ways in which he is extolled from the standpoint of being the king of Salem, how he's noted here about things, and we see his superiority because the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. The greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, Abraham's descendants included that of the Levites, included therefore Aaron, the high priest, and all of that that's associated with it. And therefore he says this after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is a superior, a better priesthood. It's ongoing, it's continuing. When it makes the reference just incidentally without father and mother, it's only saying that it's not registered or recorded. It's not saying that there's anything supernatural about Melchizedek's birth, unlike Jesus born virgin. But what it is saying there, that you don't have the record, is an ongoing priesthood only because you don't have the lineage associated with it. And so he was superior to Abraham, and therefore he's superior then to that of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and all these ways. That's the argument that's made. It's a fascinating appreciation for the fact that here was an incident that's just recorded that can be easily overlooked, except you come to Hebrews and it's elaborated upon and described what the nature of his very priesthood is and why it's superior. You go then further in the seventh chapter, getting back to this idea of the priesthood things associated with this priesthood in verses 24 and following. Because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Notice in verse 27, who does not need daily as a high priest to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and for the people says, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He offered himself as the high priest as the sacrifice, the superior sacrifice, once for all. And for us to take advantage of that and offering this, and that he makes intercessions for us. Another benefit derived from the fact that he is that high priest. In verse 1 of the 8th chapter, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. Well, now just think for a moment what's noted there. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why would you seek out another high priest upon this earth who lives but for a short period of time, who has to make sacrifices for themselves, for their own sins, before they can offer sin sacrifice for you? Why would you then take and supplant that high priest who's in heaven with somebody upon this earth, the inferiority of that arrangement? The 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most high, holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in the 10th chapter, in verse 21, there's just a reference here, and having a high priest over the house of God. Just another reference, just the multiple times that you find there and the elaboration of it, the description of it, and what it means to us. He's the high priest. So that brings me to the next point here. He's worthy of our praise. The hymns that Joshua led us in as we were singing together, and that of praise him, praising the Lord. And thinking about the fact that he's worthy of our praise. Well, obviously because of who he is and what he's done for us. And that's what's noted here, the superiority of our Lord in every way, in every respect. He is praiseworthy. We sing these praises to him. Go back to the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. And picking up there with our reading in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So they're referencing the latter part, the intertwined, interrelated arrangement, that which the Lord has done for us, and saying praise in the midst of the assembly, to acknowledge him in a public way, to extol him in all respects, to glorify him. As noted here, I will put my trust in him. And that captures, the essence of the whole idea behind what the Lord has come to do for us. And because of what he's done for us, we praise him and glorify him. We acknowledge him. We humble ourselves before him. We trust him. In that trust, we honor him by doing his bidding and his will in our lives. And so he's praiseworthy. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and we pick up there in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise, acknowledging him. through the various means and ways in which we've been given in order to do that, to be able to sing, glorify Him in that respect through the things we say and recognize Him as to who He is, the proclaiming Him before others in our prayers and noting that it's through Him He makes intercession for us. And that when we reflect upon that, when we're understanding what He's done and we're praising Him, how can we not be closerly drawn to Him, to be able to recognize and to be then appreciative of all that's going on in our lives and how much is involved in doing His will so that we can look to that heavenly home. That without what He's done for us, we would not have that hope, that opportunity. Other verses of Scripture kind of reinforce this, and I think about, for example, what we read over in 1 Peter. There, the second chapter, and verse 9, which says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Is that the way we feel? Is that what we understand He's done for us, so that we will praise Him as a consequence of that? Interestingly enough, He's our high priest, and what Peter points out is we're all priests. We offer our sacrifice of praise to Him. We don't have to go through some earthly individual or have some special titles of people that are set aside and that we have to approach them in order to be able to approach God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. There He's in heaven at the right hand of God, where He makes intercession for us as high priest. We're all priests to offer our sacrifices of praise. And describe the way it's described here, and of course proclaiming that, because we've been called out of darkness into His light. So why would you go back to something that does not accomplish that? Whatever it is, certainly as it relates to the writings to the Hebrews, but even any other instance or situation in our lives, why would we revert to something that can't do these things for us or incapable of accomplishing those things? And finally, over in Ephesians 1, and there we'll observe, as Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, things that kind of underscore this, and noting again some aspects associated with what we have in Christ. Of course, this is from a different standpoint. It's not going to be like with the Hebrews letter, which has to do with reverting to Judaism or coming out of Judaism, but coming out of heathenistic practices or backgrounds associated with it, that which precludes us from having a relationship with God because we haven't come to God through our Lord. And so if you notice this then, verse 3 of the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." That doesn't exclude anything. In fact, that's the only place we can have all spiritual blessings are in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to His good pleasure of His will. Now, predestination, that is a biblical precept, as we see here. But we're not predestined individually, but by virtue of how God's plan was arranged. And so, therefore, all those who come into this arrangement are already predetermined to be saved because they have then followed and adhered to it. So it's not individual. It's in accord with the plan, and the plan through Jesus Christ and what the Lord provided for us, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to His riches and His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So here you have, again, this idea, everything is in Christ. There's nothing available to us spiritually outside of Christ. Why would one give that up and leave that behind and go to something that's not going to accomplish those things? We're called to action. See, this is not passive. It's not something that just kind of, well, okay, we'll sort of follow it by simply being here and what the Lord's done for us. That's wonderful and great. We're appreciative of that. It's a call to action. It demands of us to do things, to be involved. And you see here that there's a phrase that's found in the book of Hebrews, let us. We already noted that in some of the readings, but I want to emphasize that. And again, just going back through and observing the numerous times this expression is found and how it's connected with things we're to be doing. How we're to see things correctly and apply things rightly and live in accordance with those things. So in the fourth chapter, in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, there's this idea of fear, the motivation of fear, a fear of failure, because the Lord has given us these things, a fear of recognition that I'm not living up to what I need to be doing. Fear is a healthy thing. It motivates us and moves us. Sometimes fear is used from a standpoint of reverential respect and regard, and that's certainly appropriate. But there's also that idea of fear of failure and the consequences of that, and eternal condemnation that's connected with this. When you go then to the verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so the examples of disobedience noted, of failure to enter in that rest, which the going back to alluding to that idea, the Israelites, as they come, they don't go into that land of promise. For they feared men rather than having respect for God. God would have given them the victory, but they chose then to let fear reign over them, the fear of others around about, not having confidence in God. So they wandered for those 40 years until they came to that point when Joshua leads them in. After that generation had passed from to death, and then only Joshua and Caleb were yet the ones remaining, and those that had failed to enter in, from those that were 20 years of age and older. You go then to the 14th verse, dropping down there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. To hold fast to that. 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the decisions, our discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance for dead works into faith toward God. He's not saying those things were unimportant. He's saying we need to press on. We need to grow spiritually. We need to develop further. We need to get that growing into the completeness and maturity in respect to these things, a constant ongoing endeavor on our part to maturity. In the 10th chapter, a little bit more lengthy reading I want to call to our attention, beginning with verse 22. There are several places in these readings, down from 22 through 27, that again makes reference to the let us. Beginning there in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast that confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Here's several let us that are set forth, drawing us to this point and an appreciation that this is active, things we need to be doing. That's required, but it's required in things having to do with that which would be desirable. We should desire to be doing that for what he's done for us. But now here are things that tell us here's how to go about this and to honor him in the right way and to be actively involved in various pursuits. And he describes these things. Let us hold fast the confession of faith. Let us consider one another love and good works. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. All of these things are involved in what we are to be doing. It's not passive. It demands of us that we be accomplishing those things that the Lord has given us to do in our lives. When you look then at the 12th chapter in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The imagery is very powerful. It gives us an insightfulness as to what's transpiring here. It says, therefore, is what has preceded, and this is that list of individuals of faith. And faith was active. It was trustworthiness in God that led them to act upon what God instructed them to do. That's what faith consists of. Therefore, because we have this crowd of witnesses, those individuals who lay this, lay aside those weights that ensnare us. Set aside those things which hinder us, the sins, and let us run with endurance, persistence, and continuing to go about the task of going and serving. And that this idea of this race, it's a long-distance race to the end, and it continues through the end of our lives. So let us persist in that. Down there in the 28th verse of this same chapter, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And finally, in the 13th chapter, as we read verses 13 there through 16, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We had already read those previous verses when looking about the idea of sacrifice of praise. Adding verse 16 underscores the idea, not forgetting to share, that these are the sacrifices that God is well pleased with. The idea of our doing what's right. And certainly doing the Lord's bidding in our life, which means also serving one another. Being about the task of caring for one another. And doing those things that help us make heaven our eternal abode. So the book of Hebrews is a marvelous study. And of course, so much of it again goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, which helps reinforce and gives us insights as to what's being described. He is superior in every way. Let us honor him and glorify him. Let us serve him through our lives and be dedicated to doing his will. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to his call in any way, we will give you the opportunity to express that need by coming forward as together we stand and sing.